appreciate those who have driven some distance to be with us. I know that that's an effort and it's not unnoticed. Thank you. I've recently been studying the book of Colossians, and it wasn't all that long ago that a passage in the book just jumped out of the page at me. And ever since, I've been really excited about sharing what I've learned from that text. And so I want to start tonight's lesson with a question. If people commit fornication, if people commit sexual immorality, where do they first go wrong? Think about that. Someone commits unlawful sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, sexual immorality. Where do they first go wrong? I believe that the Lord gives us the answer in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And if you're like me, the answer may surprise you, because it certainly did surprise me. Let's look at this passage together. Maybe you can see the wording from where you're sitting, and if not, I'll just share it with you. Turn in your Bible if you'd like to. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." In this passage, the Holy Spirit is commanding us to consider five things as dead to us. We are to consider the members of our earthly body as dead to five things. Number one, fornication. Now, the New American Standard Bible says sexual immorality. It just says immorality. I'm not sure why. I've tried to find out why they didn't translate that sexual immorality, because immorality is, I don't think, as good a translation as fornication. The word in the original language refers to sexual, immoral sexual intercourse. I mean, that's what the word refers to. Immorality, I think, suggests a broader thing than that, but in the original language, what we're talking about here is fornication. And now, it does apply to all types of unlawful sexual intercourse: premarital, extramarital, which would come in the form of adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, bestiality. All types of unlawful sexual intercourse are covered by this word fornication. And we are to put our members of our earthly body as dead to immorality or fornication. The second thing that we must put our bodies dead to is impurity or uncleanness. Now, I think this second word, impurity, is broader than the first word, porneia. And I believe that when those two words are linked together, fornication and impurity or uncleanness, I think when those two words are linked together, I think the second word refers to any conduct that's sexually impure. Now, that second word, impurity, would include fornication, but it is broader than fornication. It also includes all types of sexual impurity that lead up to but stop short of fornication. See what I'm trying to get at? Physically and sexually, you can sin long before you actually get to fornication. And if you're doing that, what you're committing is impurity. The third thing that we are to put to death is passion. This is a Greek word, pathos. When do we commit this particular sin? You commit the sin of passion when you allow your sexual desires to rule or dictate your behavior. When you allow the flesh to control the spirit as opposed to the spirit controlling the flesh. I'll give you a couple of examples. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. Romans chapter 1 and verse 26. It reads there, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passion." What you have here are people whose fleshly desires are in control. "Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Why were they doing these things? Because their passions were dictating their behavior. And that's when we commit this sin. When we allow our passions to control our bodies and not allow our spirit to control our flesh. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. And I have appreciated so much during the week everybody turning their Bibles like you do. I think that's awesome.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion." That's our word here. "Like the Gentiles who do not know God." So the third thing we're to put to death is allowing our physical appetites to dictate our behavior. Now notice the fourth thing that we're to put to death. It's evil desire. We commit the sin of evil desire when we choose to desire sexual immorality. Why do you commit fornication? Why do you commit impurity? Why do you commit passion? Answer is pretty simple, really. It's because we want to. We do what we want to do. And if we are doing evil, it is because we desire to do evil. And Christians are not to desire to do evil. If you look there at the passage we just read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 5. Look at verse 4. It says, "Each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion." The word lustful here is this word, it's desire. And here it's qualified as evil desire. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "We are not to possess our vessels in lustful passion." We should not want to have our passions control our behavior. Now, is it wrong for people who are single to desire to get married so that they can fulfill their sexual desires in a moral manner? No. Sexual morality is not improper to desire. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2. God expects people who are single and qualified for marriage. He expects most of us to want to be able to get married so we can fulfill our physical desires in a moral fashion within marriage. There's nothing wrong for desiring sexual morality, but there is a problem with desiring sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 says, "Because of immoralities," and again, I don't know why the New American Standard Bible defines it, translates it that way. It's because of sexual immoralities or because of fornications. "Each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband." You drop down to verse 9. It says, "If they do not have self-control," and this does not mean you can't exercise self-control. What it means is if you choose not to exercise self-control, "then let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So what we're talking about here is evil desire. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to desire sexual morality, but if we desire sexual immorality, we are sinning. And God makes that very clear in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Look there. We should never want to fulfill our physical passions in an immoral way. We should never desire that. If we desire that, we've sinned before, long before we ever get to fornication. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, our Lord said the following. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That word lust is this word desire, if I'm not mistaken. And basically what God here is condemning is a desire that is wrong. And it is not wrong to desire sexual immorality, but it is wrong to ever desire sexual immorality. Now notice the fifth thing that's got to be put to death. First is fornication, second impurity, third passion, fourth evil desire, and the fifth is greed. Now, I don't know if I'm pronouncing these words right. I'm not a Greek student, so I don't know. But the way I pronounce this is the Greek word pleonexia. I don't know how close that is, but we'll just let it go for now. Vine defines it as the desire to have more. It is literally the desire to have more. What does it mean? What does this word pleonexia mean? It means greed. It means avarice. It means covetousness. And I like this word particularly. It means insatiableness. Insatiableness. Now, hear me and hear me well. Am I saying in tonight's lesson that it is wrong to want more good things? No, I'm not saying that. It is not wrong to want more good things, but it is wrong to be discontented until we get them. Should a person, a normal person, hope in the future that they'll make more income then than they do now? That's fine. As long as you're not discontent until you get that money. See the difference there? Pleonexia is the quality of a person who, no matter how much good he has, it is not enough. The idea of pleonexia, I believe, is the idea of discontentment with the goodness that you possess. Now, what are we to do with these five things? Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. These things are to be a part of our past. Because if they're part of our present, if we don't repent, we are doomed to a horrible future. Let's read the passage again. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. These five things are to be a part of our past, because if they are part of our present, they doom our future if we don't repent. So let's go back to our initial question. Remember the initial question? The initial question I ask is this. If people commit fornication, if people commit that first thing, where did they first go wrong? Well, is fornication the first thing they did wrong? No, because fornication was impurity or uncleanness. Well, was uncleanness then the first thing they did wrong? No, because before uncleanness, they let their passions control their behavior. That's why they committed impurity, which led to fornication. Well, was passion the first thing that they did wrong? No, because the reason their body was controlling them and them not controlling their bodies was because that's what they wanted to happen. They had evil desire. So then evil desire is where somebody who commits fornication first goes wrong. No. And here, to me at least, is the surprising part. The first mistake that a person who commits fornication makes is not desiring evil, I don't think. But it is in being discontented with the way God allows them to fulfill their sexual desires. Before evil desire is covetousness, greed, insatiableness, being discontented with good. I believe very much, as a consequence of having studied this passage now quite a bit, that the first mistake a fornicator makes is not wanting to do wrong, but rather being discontented with goodness. Discontented with goodness. I believe that this passage is what you might call a regression analysis of sin. It basically takes us at sin's ultimate expression and backs us up to where we took our first step off the straight and narrow way. And as I said, it's not in desiring evil, but it is being discontented with good. And I think that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Think about it this way. If you're perfectly satisfied, if you're perfectly content with goodness, are you going to desire evil? No. But if you're not satisfied with good, it is then, I think, and only then, that evil desire even has the ability to sweep in and fill the void. And that's why I want tonight to talk about the importance of being content. I believe, brethren, that we don't talk about this a lot. And I believe that it's absolutely vitally important for us to learn the importance of contentment. Not being greedy. Not being covetous. Being content. Being satisfied. And I want to make applications here. I want to make some general applications. I want to make specific applications. And then I want to make some other applications. I think most of this lesson, we've established basically the doctrinal premise of this lesson. And now I want to talk about how this information applies to our life. Let's start out, first of all, with some general applications. First, when it comes to contentment, first thing we all need to do is figure out, where am I in life? And what are the good things that God calls upon me to do? Where am I in life? What good things can I do? And what good things ought I be doing? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. I think really this is a part of what this passage is teaching us. Brethren, we go through all kinds of stages in life. God meant for us to change throughout life. And it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. So if we're going to be content, the first thing we've got to figure out is, okay, where am I in life? Am I young? Am I middle-aged? Am I old? Am I single? Am I married? Am I a parent? You figure out, where are you in life? To borrow some biblical illustrations, am I a slave? Am I free? Am I circumcised? Am I uncircumcised? Am I married or am I unmarried? Where am I in life? What is the position in life that God has me in right now? And we need to figure out, okay, given where I am in life, what are the good things that I can and ought to be doing and be satisfied with? The second thing we've got to do is to repent of greed and to resolve to be content with whatever good things God allows us to do in the station in life in which we find ourselves. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17. So many of our problems stem from the fact that we're simply not content to be what God calls all of us to be at any particular point in our life. And I think, amongst other things, that's what this passage is teaching us to do. It says there, 1 Corinthians 7 and 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches. In the context, the question is, oh, now that I'm a Christian, should I be married or unmarried? Now that I'm a Christian, should I be circumcised or uncircumcised? Now that I'm a Christian, should I be a slave or should I be free? And what the Scripture, I think, teaches us here is figure out which of these things you are and be a Christian in that calling that you have now in life. Whether you are slave or free, whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you are married or unmarried, figure out what God wants you to do in that condition and do it and be content with it. And the third application that we must make is that we need to learn how to be content therein. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul said the following. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned, notice this, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Now, I believe that we could devote an entire lesson to learning how to be content, and probably that's going to be time very well spent sometime in the future. Let me give you just one example of something that we need to learn to do if we're going to be content. One thing we're going to have to do is not do things that needlessly tempt us to be discontented. For example, if you're married, if you're scripturally married, you are to be content with the physical fulfillment that you have within your marriage. Now, does that mean that you can't desire that you have more, that your relationship grows and deepens? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that you can want that, but you've got to be content until you get it, and even if you never get it. Now, if you're going to stay content with the person you're married to, what's something you don't needlessly do? You don't needlessly look at provocative things or read provocative literature. Because what you're going to do in reading that kind of stuff is just create dissatisfaction with what you have. And we must not do that. We must learn to be content. There are many, many things the Lord calls upon us to do, to learn to be content where we are in life. And that's what He wants us to do. Because as this passage would suggest, I believe, that the root of evil desire, passion, impurity, and fornication is not being content with the good things in your life that God allows you to do where you are in your life. All of us need to do these three important things. Figure out where you are in life, where you need to be in life, what you can do in that place you ought to be, and figure out what you ought to be doing. Then if you're not happy with that, repent. And make up your mind, I'm going to learn to be content wherever I am called upon to be in life by my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there are some general applications of this important concept of being content. Now, let's make some specific applications. First of all, let's apply this to fornication, which is the application in this particular text. Let me talk to young people. Those of you who aren't married. I gave a talk to an audience of young people not long ago. And I made this point to them. I said, you know, you, for the most part, are from 18 to 22 years of age. Some of you may be younger, some of you may be older. But if you're single, if you're not married, the fulfillment of physical passions is not a part of your program right now. It's not something that you ought to be even thinking about doing. Unfortunately, what happens is a lot of young people, in a phase of their life where physical fulfillment is not a part of God's program, that's what they focus on. And because they are not content to be what they are, single people, keeping themselves pure, looking for someone with whom they can, in a godly way, fulfill their sexual desires, what they are doing is wanting to fulfill those things now. And the desire to fulfill those things can sometimes allow them to allow their bodies to control their spirits and not their spirits to control their bodies. And so what happens then? Well, they start touching and doing things like that that are impure because they arouse passions that cannot be lawfully desired. And if you continue down that road long enough, you can indulge yourself in the ultimate expression of sexual immorality, which is fornication itself. I've long talked about what I call the 95-5-95 rule. And I kind of got out of the habit of talking about this, but I've had a couple of people who heard me preach on this, you know, 10, 15 years ago, who've gotten married, and they've come back to me and said, you know what, Tim, you are exactly right about that. So let me share with you what the 95-5-95 rule is. A lot of young people spend 95% of their time before they get married thinking about the physical part of life. And 5% of their time on all that other stuff. What you find out when you get married is that married life is about 5% of the physical stuff. And it's 95% about all that other stuff that you only spent 5% of your time on before you got married. And what happens if that's the way you're living your life as a young person before you get married? What if you're spending all of your time on wanting physical fulfillment and indulging passions and impurities and fornications? What you're doing because you're not content to be what God wants you to be is you're blowing the opportunity that you have before you get married to find somebody who is truly going to be compatible with you and is going to be a helpmeet to you, somebody that's going to help you get to heaven. We live in a culture where we choose our own mates. Some cultures, mom and dad provide for that. But in our culture, it falls to you to pick who you're going to marry. Before you get married, there's no part of the program for fulfilling evil desire, passion, impurity, and fornication. And the reason you go down that road is because you're not content to be what God wants you to be now. Leave that stuff for later. Focus now on what you ought to be doing, which is to choose somebody that's going to be the love of your life. Learn to be content. See how that applies? I think that's exactly what this is getting at. Let's talk to married people for a little bit. When we hear that some married person we respect has committed fornication, aren't you shocked? Haven't you heard those in the past? You know, how could brother so-and-so do such a thing or sister so-and-so do such a thing? The very same way we could do such a thing. Don't think you're immune to fornication. People don't become fornicators overnight. They just don't wake up one morning without any kind of sinful concepts in their life at all, and the next day they're committing fornication. It doesn't work that way. It's a process. And I think this passage describes that process. Fornication is just the last of several sinful steps. And frankly, it's quite possible that there are people here tonight that are on the road to fornication and they don't even realize it. If you are married, you need to be content with that man or that woman that you are lawfully married to. That is your outlet for physical fulfillment. Each of you be there for each other. It's not about what you want, it's what the other person wants. Satisfy one another so that you can be content within that marriage. And even if your physical relationship is not everything that you desire to be, sure, want it to be more, but you'd be content until it gets there, and you'd be content even if it never gets there. I think this is a really important lesson, the importance of being content. And I think you can definitely see that in the realm of fornication. Let's talk about an application, perhaps what we might call to the realm of debt. Young folks, what happens a lot of times when you get married? You've lived in these really nice houses that your mom and dad took 20 or 30 years to buy and pay for and put all that stuff in there. And you get married, and what do you want? You want it all now. You're not content to be dirt poor. And you ought to be. I'm not saying you don't want more ultimately, but when God calls upon you to be poor, be glad to be poor, because otherwise what you're going to do is to go out and borrow money that is just going to be a humongous burden on you and your life. We live in a culture of easy credit. And I tell you what, the Scripture talks over and over again about how debt is a burden that you don't need to put on yourselves, especially when you're starting out in life. Don't go to the best store in town and furnish your house with the best stuff and ring up a huge debt. Go to the thrift store. Start out humble and live and truly enjoy those precious, fleeting early years of marriage. Let's look at three passages. You might want to make note of these. They're not in the outline. The first is Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. We need to be content with the amount of money we make and how much it can buy. Again, I'm not saying it's wrong to want more, but you've got to be content until you get more. You've got to live within your means. Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And here's what the Lord said. "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Be content to live within your means. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. I think this passage really underscores the importance of being content, because I do think the King James Version mistranslated this. But given how we've heard this passage translated our whole life, what's interesting in the context of this discussion is really that the root of the love of money is what? What is the root of the love of money? It is not being content. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is not the root of all evil, but it's the root of all sorts of evil. And the root of the love of money is what? Discontentedness. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many griefs." Finally, look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. God says this to us over and over again. And so what do we need to do? We need to be content with our wages. We need to be content to live within our means and not borrow more money than we can really afford to service. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." Let me suggest to you, when you get married and you have children, we've talked about this a little bit this week already, be content regardless of what stage of life you're in. Some parents, and it breaks my heart when I hear them say things like that, "Oh, I can't wait till they get out of diapers. Oh, I can't wait till they can get themselves in and out of the car seat." Some of us go, "I can't wait till they're not teenagers anymore." That's not a good way to think. If we are called by God to be the parents of children in diapers, be content. Don't wish even one moment away. And I've made this point before, and I'll keep on making it. Every day with those precious little children you have is a glorious day to be relished. It's to be celebrated. It is to be enjoyed. Don't wish even one of them away. What about middle age? Brethren, I'm starting to really get it. Now, I mean, I've got more hair than Jeff does. Okay, I mean, I admit that. You know. We've been picking on each other all week. I think he can handle it. Probably when I get to the house, he's going to be arguing my point, and maybe very successfully, maybe very successfully. My son has thick hair. He does not have a bald spot. I have thin hair, and I have a bald spot. And I used to have hair just like him. I'm going to be 51 years old Sunday. And I'm starting to see that my best days are behind me. And you know what? A lot of us who are getting to this point in our life, you know what? We're not content to be middle-aged. We still want to be 20 and 30 years of age. And we have our midlife crises. And because we are not content to be what we are, we start desiring things we got no business desiring, and we go down a slippery slope that can break hearts desperately. Let's talk a little bit about old age. Let's go where angels fear to tread. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. I understand, and I'm beginning to understand more, and I get the fact that since I'm just now in my early 50s, I don't understand what it's going to be like to be 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years old. I understand that. But a lot of times what you talk to older folks about is all the problems that they have. They're not content. I mean, they've lived their lives. They're wearing out. Instead of focusing on the fact that they're nearer heaven than they've ever been, they complain about how hard life is. And how does that fit with Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Paul, he had a lot of physical problems. But you know what? He was content with them. Because instead of focusing on the pain that his physical problems produced in his life, he focused on the spiritual blessings that they produced in his life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. He said there, I am well content with weaknesses. I am well content with weaknesses. When you get older, you can't do the things that you used to do. Don't complain about those things. Be content to be who you are. He says, I am content, well content, not just content, but well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Sometimes you see older people retire from the Lord really before they ought to. Look over at Psalm 71 and verse 17. Psalm chapter 71 and verse 17. Brethren, if you've been in the Lord 40, 50, 60 years, you are who we younger folks need more than anybody else. Please don't deny us your lifetime of experience. Don't retire and say it's time for the younger generation to take up the mantle and run with things. Now, I understand in some cases that is a fair point. But understand, you've got a lifetime of experience. You ought to be closer to the Lord, deeper in your relationship with Him than anybody else. We need you so that we can get where you're at and even get farther than where you're at. I always tell my kids, you know, we made mistakes. We did some things right, but we made a lot of mistakes. Learn, imitate what we did wrong. And when it comes to our mistakes, learn from them and raise our kids better than we raised you. The Scripture says for the older women to teach the younger women. And I think the principle applies to older men teaching the younger men as well. Look at the philosophy of the psalmist in Psalm 71 and verse 17. You're not done until you're done. And be content to not be done until you're done. Psalm chapter 71 and verse 17 says, O God, You have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. And I hope that you can begin to see how you can make application after application after application to this important need to be content. When we are not content, it affects us in regards to physical fulfillment, in money matters, in the way we raise our kids, in growing old and growing older. And we could just go on and on and on and on, but I hope we are seeing the importance of being content. If money is the root of all, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, understand that the root of the love of money is what? Discontentment. This is important stuff, brethren. It's a high priority item. And finally, in the time we have left, let's make some other general applications. The first one is this. In this process of sin, every step is wrong. I think a lot of times when we're immature as Christians, I don't think we really understand the depth of how Jesus Christ intends to control our lives. He literally wants to break us down and control every thought, motive, as well as every word and every deed. Let me show you what I'm getting at. Some of you may sit there and think, well, maybe I did some impure things, but at least I didn't commit sexual immorality. I did some things I shouldn't have done, but at least I didn't go all the way, you might say. You know what? You still did wrong. You might say, well, yes, I let my passions get control of me, but I didn't do anything. Maybe you didn't do anything because you didn't find the opportunity to do it. You would have if you could have, but you didn't. You know what? You're still wrong. You may say, well, I may have wanted to be sexually impure, but I didn't act on the desire. You still did wrong. Now here's one, and I think we all get that. If you don't commit fornication and you commit impurity, you're still wrong. If you commit impurity and you still let your body control you and you not control your body, you still do wrong. If you don't let your body control you, but you still would like to, you still do wrong. That's the point I'm trying to make. I didn't make that as clear as I wanted to. Hopefully I made it now. In Christ, desiring evil is sinful. We are told to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. If we want to do wrong, we have a problem. And here's where I think we really need to consider. What we just said is very important too, but this is important as well. Hear this. I may not be content with my sexual relationship with my spouse, but I have no desire for sexual satisfaction outside my marriage. I think you still did wrong. Again, it's not wrong to desire to do good and to have more good, but it is wrong to be discontented until you get it. Brethren, whatever the state of your marital relationship and its physical fulfillment, that's where God has called you to be. Learn to be content in it. You can want more. You can read books. You can talk to one another. You can go to counseling. You can certainly pray for it. But be content until you get it, and even if you never get it. I think the point that I'm trying to make here is that in this regression analysis of sin, we just need to understand that every one of these things is wrong. That what Christ calls upon us to be is a completely new creature. Like I said, He wants to break us down and remake us, not just in terms of what we say and do, but actually in terms of what we think and the motives that drive our lives. Here's another, I think, important application. Besides fornication, what is sexually impure conduct? I'll talk here especially to young folks. The list says fornication, and that is the actual commitment of sexual immorality. But the Scripture makes it real clear that we sin physically by doing a lot of things that don't include fornication. What is impure sexual conduct that stops short of sexual immorality? I would say to you this, that sexually impure conduct is any conduct that arouses sexual passions that you can't morally satisfy with the person who arouses them. And I'm going to get blunt about this a little bit. I didn't hear this kind of preaching when I was a kid. And you know what? I needed it. There are certain things you just didn't talk about. How'd that work for us, older folks? I never heard a sermon about what makes kissing appropriate and an inappropriate thing. Let's talk about it for a little bit. How quickly does a man have to kiss a woman he's not married to for that behavior to arouse passions that have no business being aroused because there's no way they can lawfully fulfill them? How long does a kiss have to last before a kiss goes from something that says, I have affection for you, to I have passion for you? How long? You get young, and I wish I won't do it, but I could poll these young people and they'd be honest. And they say, not very long. And I say, how long? I don't know, 3, 4, 5 seconds. Exactly right. Young people, do you have any business, you know, parking out in the country and making out and doing those kind of things? No. Why? Because it's uncleanness. It's impurity. It's wrong. Outside of marriage, a kiss should reveal your heart and not your hormones. If you're going to avoid fornication, young people, hear me and hear me well. You've got to be really, really conservative about your behavior. If you're going to avoid fornication, you don't just do impurity. You don't stop at just doing passion. You don't stop at just doing evil desire. If you're going to be really, really cautious and avoid fornication, what you got to do is say, look, it's just not a part of my life now. It's not a part of God's program. And you got to figure out when it comes to physical conduct, what starts you down that road that's unlawful and avoid it like the plague. I promise you that if you will keep yourselves pure and give yourself, your pure self, to your spouse on your wedding night, it will be the greatest gift, one of the greatest gifts you'll ever give yourself or your spouse. We don't talk a lot about what separates impurity from fornication, but we need to. Can touching be appropriate that reveals affection? Yes, greet each other with a holy kiss. But a lot of touching is anything but holy. Keep it holy. Keep it holy. Next, don't needlessly tempt people to be discontented. We are our brother's keeper. Don't complain. You know, if you complain about your lot in your life, what are you tempting other people to do? To be dissatisfied with theirs? Here's another really good one. Don't indulge people who complain. Don't enable it. I know, and I understand, and I'm like that too. When I'm on a jag to complain, I don't want somebody sitting there telling me, Tim, quit complaining. Yes, you've got some lemons, but if you let God, He can have cause you to make some awesome lemonade. Don't focus on the cloud. Look for the silver lining. We don't want to hear that. But we need to. Not only do we not need to complain, but we don't need to indulge other people's complaining. We need to help each other. Learn that no matter how bad we have it in life, if we are faithful children of God, we are the richest people in the universe. Nothing ought to rock our world. We ought to be perfectly content to be whatever God calls upon us to be in the here and now, right now. Here's another thing. Don't dress or act provocatively. It's a shame, I really think, that sometimes when men, for example, are waiting on the Lord's table, they have got to really be careful about where their eyes go because there are women there that are showing things they don't have any business showing. Ladies, as a man, I beg you, cover yourselves. Dress modestly. Give us a break. We're trying to do right. We don't need anything that tempts us to be not content with what we have. And as quickly as I say that to ladies, let me say it to men too. Usually when you talk about modesty, one of the things that you'll hear is, yes, but men don't need to tempt women any more than women need to tempt men. And you know what? That's exactly right. Men, we need to dress modestly just as well as women do. And we can, again, go on and on and on and on. Don't needlessly tempt people to be discontent. Let me suggest to you three more things. First of all, discontentment is a liar. What does discontentment tell us? It tells us this. If we will just get whatever, then we're going to be satisfied. But you know what the truth is? The truth is, if we're not satisfied without that whatever, we won't be dissatisfied. We won't be satisfied if we even get it. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. People are always looking for something out there to happen for them to be satisfied within. Satisfaction doesn't come from without. It comes from within. And I don't see how clear the Bible could make it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10 says this. And you see this. You know, we think, you know, okay, I make $40,000 a year. If I only made 60, then I'd be so happy. I wouldn't want anything else. What happens when you get 60? Well, you want 80. What happens when you get 80? You want 100. It doesn't end. First Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." And who loves money? It's the one that's not content with his wages. So don't listen to your discontent. It'll lie to you. It'll convince you, if I could just get whatever, then I'd be happy. If you can't be happy without it, you won't be happy if you get it. Second, discontentment is idolatry. Look at this text. It's interesting, isn't it? It says, "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Why does greed amount to idolatry? It's because with greed, you're not content with what God allows. No, our discontentment proves that we prefer to set aside His constraints and make our own rules. We would want to be our own gods. And I would say to young people, you're young, you're not married, be content to be single people who leave the fulfillment of sexual desires for marriage. If you start dabbling down a road you got no business going before marriage, you know what you're really doing? You're saying, "God, I don't need your constraints. They're not best for me. I know better than you. I want to be my own God. I'm going to do it my way." That's why greed amounts to idolatry, amongst other reasons. Finally, let me suggest to you, brethren, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. This is a powerful lesson, and I don't do it service. I look forward to studying it more and more and trying to more effectively communicate what I think is the importance of contentment in the Christian life. But I'm absolutely positively convinced that if we could just learn to be content, that is, amongst just a few other things, the secret to happiness in life. I have in my mind a situation where there was a man and a woman. They were married for 50 plus years. Very quickly after the woman married the man, she realized this was not really the man she wanted to share her life with. But she was a Christian, and she knew that she could not leave him and be pleasing to God. She wanted him to change, and that was appropriate. But you know what? She was determined not to be happy until he did change. And you know what? He never changed. And I don't think it was till the very end of their lives together that she actually understood that her happiness did not depend upon him. It depended on her and her learning through God's strength to be content. We need to give ourselves a break. Figure out where you are in life. Figure out the good things that God allows you to do and wants you to be doing. And do them. And be happy. You'll find no better way to find happiness than doing what God wants you to do right here and right now. That's why it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, "Godliness actually is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment." Do yourself a favor. Do other people a favor. Do God a favor. And learn the importance of being content and how to do it. Godliness with contentment is great gain, brethren. But godliness without contentment, you know what it is? What is godliness without contentment? It's not godliness. It's rather to be on a path already that'll cost us everything if we don't repent. So, brethren, let's be content. Let's be content. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you absolutely need to be a child of God. There's no greater way for you to live your life than the way God wants you to live your life wherever you are in life. Trust Him. He knows better than you how you ought to live your own life. He wants you to have a better life than you want to have yourself. Give Him a try. He knows what He's talking about. He will not let you down. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, confess your faith, repent of your sins, come forward here and now, and we'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You go into the watery grave of baptism, lost, you come out saved, because in the water you are forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. If you're not a child of God, become one now. Tomorrow may be too late. And if you are a child of God, I hope and I appreciate so much what y'all have been saying about the lessons. I've tried to pick lessons that are lessons that step all over our toes. Because those are the things that we really need to be serious about. And I think tonight's lesson is as important as learning to control our temper. I think it's as important as learning not to slander or gossip. I think it's as important as learning not to worry. Because all of these things that we must master if we want to learn the fine art of love, which is the highest priority of all, because what? God is love and love is of God. So if you're here tonight and we can help you be content or we can help you in any other way, tell us how as together we stand and sing.